All right. Well, after I made my tea, I left it on the counter over there. So then I went back for it, and it was quite lukewarm, and I did not want to drink it, so I had to reheat it. So I was walking in last week's lesson. Didn't quite spit it out. Didn't want to ruin the carpet. You nodding your head at my silliness? All right, we got some people who are taking some seats, then we'll start. Yeah, let's. Well, there's some more people. That's right. There's some people. That's the only adjective I'm going to use. Not to be confused with Boyer time. So. My guess would be if Steve holds true within the next 3 minutes. If Steve holds true to his form. Now, you know, maybe this morning he didn't want to hold true to his form. So we'll see. Let's. Yes, I was a little. I can't remember how early I got in this morning. I did not want to get up, however. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again that we can come to this text, that you have revealed these things to us. These are things you want us to know, that you believe we need to know. And so help us to understand them. Send us your Spirit to provide illumination. Guide us as we discuss, even as we talk about the different ways to the church has interpreted it over the years. Help us to have a clearer understanding of what you are trying to let us know in this particular text, in Revelation 4 this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to get back to talking a bit more about those four perspectives we looked at near the beginning, the historicist, preterist, futurist, idealist thing. They weren't very prevalent when talking about the churches because they're all in agreement essentially except for the historicist position. But now we're going to it's going to be all over the place talking about those four things. So hopefully that won't bog us down too much. All right. Okay. I want you to think about when you were at your lowest point. Now, for some of us who've lived a while, there's a couple of those bad points, the deers of life, so to speak. The younger people, maybe not so much. But, you know, really, when life was amazingly confusing, very painful for an extended period of time, when you were hopeless and life was hard, what did you need? The original audience was suffering, as we've seen. Life was hard, painful, and it sometimes didn't make any sense whatsoever. Persecution, false teaching, and sin were hindering most of the churches, and therefore most Christians. What did they need? Well, apparently they needed a revelation of God's glory, God's character. And the revelation is more about God than it is about the plan going forward. You know, we always want to know the plan, you know. But the focus is on who God is. He, especially Christ, is the center of the revelation. So the big idea this morning is that despite apparent chaos, of which there was plenty, God reigns and rules to the praise of the heavenly beings. So going to go next. We're going to have a change of venue here. We're going from earth to heaven. Not just any place in heaven, the throne room of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." that phrase after this. It's repeated twice here in verse 1, the very beginning in the English translation, and the very end. Okay? It seems very simple, right, after this. But the interpretations vary wildly. The first interpretation is fairly simple. After John's vision of Jesus and being Jesus' amanuensis for the letters, this happens. So it's sort of a chronological this. Amanuensis? You guys don't know that one? Oh, that's why he was cheating. I see now. Want to make sure it's right. Amanuensis. Secretary. It's a fancy word that the Greek scholars use to describe the person who wrote while Paul dictated. In this place, obviously, it's Jesus who spoke and John who wrote. So, thought you had a comment.
I said, what does that mean?
Oh, yes, I just told you. Okay. So the first expression of this is very simple. After Jesus dictated this, he looked. And what John sees when he looks is an open door to heaven. Now, that might be tough for us to kind of think of initially. You know, remember the those of us who are old enough. Actually, I wasn't alive yet. I've just heard the stories, and it's in a song. You know, the cosmonauts went up there, and the first one that comes back says, you know, I looked for heaven, and I didn't see it. You know, what, is he looking for a little door, you know, kind of thing. The door to the sanctuary, just like the temple in the Old Testament, upon which is a pattern upon the heavenly temple, sanctuary, which in Hebrew, palace and temple are the same word. Okay, so, you know, God ruled from the temple, same thing, throne room. So, this is just the door into, and so he's able to enter into the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly throne room. So he's about to move because he's being beckoned up. He's about to move from Patmos to heaven. John hears a voice like a trumpet. Okay, remember, like a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet. It was a voice. He says it was the first voice, like, you know, the same voice as he heard before, which in 1:10 was the voice of Jesus. So Jesus is beckoning him to come up. He's being summoned by God. He beckons John to heaven so that he might see what will take place. And here's the second after this. Before we kind of look at the after this, let's just note that these things must happen. The future that is being talked about here was set. It was determined by God. It was not, this is one set of possible things that could happen, but this is what must happen. Because of God's decrees. Not a fatalistic determinism, you know. Because of the laws of physics, when you jump off a building without any way of supporting yourself, you must fall to the ground. It's not like that. It's because God has said this is what's going to happen, and we'll kind of work on that later on. But after this, the second after this, according to the historicists, it refers to what happens next. Since they view this as written in AD 90, what it refers to is the fall of the Roman Empire. Okay? The preterists also think it refers to what happens next, sequentially. And since they believe this was written around AD 60, it therefore refers to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? So they've got the same understanding of what the after this means, but because of the different date of the book, it refers to different events. Okay? The futurists believe it refers to the things of the church. So they're, you know, having a completely different take on this. So the rest of the book is referring to what happens after the rapture. The idealist position, believe that it refers to the vision he saw next. Okay? So it's not so much about the chronology, but his own experience of, this is the vision I saw after the first one. Does that make sense? In terms of, okay. Just the distinction between them. All right. Now, since the futurist position is the most popular position in America and Britain and the West, and is growing in popularity in other places, it's good for us to ask this question of, why do they think that this takes place after the rapture? There has to be a reason that their perspective is so very different from the other three views in this one instance. What they will say is, I was feeling better. John's transportation to heaven is viewed as a rapture. He's in the spirit. He hears a voice like a trumpet. And so they say, spirit, trumpet, going to heaven, must be rapture. That's essentially their logic. In addition to that, they point to the fact that the church is not named in the rest of this book. And so that's essentially the dispensational premillennialist position on why this refers, the rest of the book is after the rapture. There's some counter arguments, as you might imagine, to that view. Revelation 1:10. John was in the spirit then too. So this by itself is not sufficient evidence for such a divergent view. Okay? You know, they're not saying that he was also raptured in verse 1:10. Okay? Secondly, John was summoned precisely for his prophetic ministry. He did not go to heaven, stay in heaven, which would be the view of a rapture. He went to heaven to sit in the counsels of God that he might reveal that which God has declared and decreed, so that he then returns to perform his prophetic ministry. That's very different than a rapture, as commonly understood. The trumpet here, which is not really a trumpet, it's merely a voice that sounds like a trumpet. But however, there aren't any earlier ones. Well, there's one earlier one, but it certainly isn't the last one. If we were to take 1 Corinthians 15 seriously, when it talks about the resurrection, the last trump, right? So there don't seem to be exegetical grounds for the assumption that this is the final trumpet. Okay? What's really fascinating to people who don't hold that view is that the futurists typically argue for a sequential series of visions, meaning they all take place chronologically in order. Okay? But the trumpets have not been used yet. And so they completely break away from that everything being done in sequence. The fourth counter argument would be that the rest of the book is not about the church. It's about God's judgment. The question is, who is this judgment upon? Or who is more of it upon? Is it upon Israel? Is it upon Rome? Is it upon some people in the far distant future, a couple millennia away? That's really kind of the question that should be taking place. So, I believe that the futurist interpretation that this refers to the rapture and is doesn't really have a good exegetical basis to stand on. Okay, but anyway, this is one of the more important differences because it really shapes how you view the rest of the book. Okay, and so which of these four views seem to make the most sense of the text and why? You can't just say, because that's what I believe.
Stephen, I think one of the important points, at least for me, is that it depends upon your understanding of the church in Israel coming into this passage. The dichotomous view that the pre-millennial folks have, that Israel and the church are separate, when you come into this passage, then you have to make this passage fit that, which is what I kind of see and understood when I was there. Versus if we see it as one covenant body, then this doesn't make sense what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's the premise that brings us to the conclusion versus the text itself coming out so clearly.
Yeah, that drives all of the eschatology for the dispensational premillennialist, as opposed to the historical premillennialist. We'll distinguish between those two groups, although both are futurists in how they view this. Though, yes, the historic premillennial won't say this refers to the rapture. But that is a key element that's really the engine that drives everything for them, is that distinction between Israel and the church. And so we thought we talked about that briefly last time. Let's just, for anyone who wasn't here, so Israel receives promises in the Old Testament. We come to essentially the cross. Israel rejects God's fulfillment of the promises. They reject the Messiah. So we enter this time of the church. So they say. And then after the rapture, God returns to Israel and fulfills those promises. The Reformed view is that we have Israel and there's really a division here with the coming of Jesus, so that you have unbelieving Israel and you have believing Israel. Or this idea of the true Israel. And so the church is believing Israel, or Jews, believing Jews, and believing Gentiles. It's what we find in Romans 11, which I'm going to mention in the sermon today. How the unbelieving branches are removed from the vine, and the Gentiles, though they don't belong to the vine, the Gentiles who believe are grafted into the true Israel. Okay, and so actually, the true Israel is Jesus, and all who believe in Him are part of the true Israel, the true vine. So that's how we understand that, so that. These Old Testament promises are being fulfilled in the church, a.k.a. the true Israel. Excuse me. I have stuff. So those are two very different ways. And it's this that really drives that idea that this is referring to the rapture, since no one else sees it in this particular text. No, the other three views don't see it there. Any other questions or comments before we sort of press on, since this is lengthy? No, Steve, you're crazy. This has to be. I don't know. I assume. Yes, Amy. Man, I thought you liked red. Are you serious about that? Good. Yeah. I need to carry it up there so you can see it a little better. If you didn't sit so far back, honey. Okay. Speaking of which, how come you don't have your glasses on? Yeah, for distance. Well, I just think I thought you'd want to read from a distance. That's all. Oh. Okay. Yeah. That's quite wise there, Mr. Boyer. I will not win this no matter what. Okay. The throne. Verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. That's hard to fathom. Just kind of put that together, you know, a rainbow like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the thunder were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So we see a lot of the use of metaphor here. Some similes, you know, it's like crystal, it's not crystal, it's like crystal. But it starts off with this idea of, you know, John is in the spirit, meaning John is not physically present, but this was an experience produced by the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to think that John disappeared from Patmos. It's not like he was plucked, brought to heaven. Yeah, like, you know, the old, yeah, like beam me up, Scotty kind of stuff. And then when he's done, he's like teleported back. Okay? This is an experience that takes place in the spirit. And so, yeah, it's really hard to explain this because none of us have experienced this. This is so foreign to our own experience. There's only a few people who have experienced anything like this. Ezekiel, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, apparently, who went to the third heaven. So it's really hard to understand exactly what that means. Okay, but I don't think it means teleportation. Okay. As Poythress notes, the Spirit mediates all prophetic revelations that God gives and our understanding through illumination. So the Spirit is at work here mediating this prophetic revelation, essentially, is what he's saying. Throne. Heaven is God's throne room. It is the place from which he reigns and rules. This is the first thing that John mentions. So I'm in a spirit, and look, a throne in heaven. Okay? He's also going to mention it often. In 11 verses, he's going to mention throne 13 times. Not because it was just a nice piece of furniture and it happened to be in the center of the room, but you know, it's also the center of the vision because it represents God as sovereign. Okay? Because he can't really describe God. So he talks about the throne. The revelation, this book, stresses God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. The persecution and the wallowing in sin that the church is experiencing does not mean that God is ceasing to reign and rule. He's still in control. God is on his throne and all is right in the world. Usually that's spoken by someone of faith. We heard it in a TV show yesterday by someone who definitely wasn't a person of faith. He was a corrupt and vile man. The imagery is meant to reveal the vast difference in majesty between God's throne room and human kings. And so we see that the created order is filling this throne room with glory. He does not describe God apart from the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So it's this idea that God's appearance is beyond description. You really can't put words to it. You probably couldn't even see it. Okay? The angels don't even look at it. And so, you know, it's like what he can see as he tries to avert his eyes because God is so holy and so majestic. What's interesting here is that jasper and carnelian were two of the stones that were on the high priest's breastplate. So there's probably some idea of that he is the real high priest. Jasper is white or translucent. So kind of give you an idea of what you're seeing. Carnelian is red. So all we have is essentially the revealed colors of glory. Like John, I think we should be struck by its beauty, not its severity or austerity. Because, this could be seen as very severe and austere. Additionally, he sees 24 other thrones. And on these thrones sat the elders. We're not sure who they are yet. We'll get there. What is also clear, though, is that the elders are wearing golden crowns. But there's also a special effects display going on. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, representing the power and the glory of God. This is the same thing that we saw, well, not we necessarily, but you can see if you read Exodus 19. Okay, Moses is preparing to go up into the mountain to receive the the Ten Commandments. The people have been gathered and they're struck by awe with all of the lightning and the thunder that's taking place as God is coming down in a theophany upon the mountain. And so this is reminiscent of that. Okay, the lightning and the thunder. So it was... Try and just capture this for a moment. You've got the carnelian and the jasper, so you've got kind of the white or the translucent and the red. You've got this rainbow that's emerald green. And yet you have these flashes of light that keep erupting. And you probably remember when you were a kid and the big booms of thunder that would take place? It may still happens now, I don't know. But sometimes you're just afraid. John is probably quaking in his boots at this, because it's, on the one hand, it's incredibly beautiful, but it's probably so loud and shocking that, you know, what in the world? Am I safe here? Is probably some of what he is experiencing at this point in time. The same phrase, the idea of the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder, is also going to be found in 8:5, 11:19, and 16:18. And so it really in those passages, it's implying that God is the source of these judgments that are mentioned in those chapters. So it's kind of reinforcing through imagery what is also being clearly stated verbally. Though John identifies the seven torches of fire as the seven spirits of God, there are some who view them as the churches from chapters 2 and 3. I'm not sure why they do that, but there's some people who do that. The best option appears to be, just as we saw before, with the seven lamps, that this refers to the Holy Spirit, with seven symbolizing his completeness. Okay. Do you have any questions on this before we move to the four living creatures? Yeah, the emerald rainbow. Well, I mean, a normal rainbow would obviously be a reminder of God's the Noahic covenant. This is such an unusual rainbow. It's hard to tell if that's what's implied by that. And that's like the idea of like an emerald. Does that mean that the rainbow is different shades of green? Or does it mean that it's in the shape of an emerald? Which, obviously, an emerald doesn't have a shape. Depends how you cut it. So it's got to be the shades of green. So it's just an odd rainbow. Of course, God is about to, in some way, remove the Noahic covenant. First time I've heard that. Yeah. Yes, I'll have to. Really? I'll have to double check that when we get there to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Yeah. Remind me. I'll do that. Yeah, there are some times. I don't know why green would be so offensive. Why pale would be better. Oh. Okay. No green horses. All right. Interesting. I'll have to ponder that in future times. Where was I? Oh, okay, yeah. Anything else? All right, let's look at the four living creatures. Part B of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So on each side of the throne, there's a living creature. They resemble, but are not, creatures from earth. Okay? It's like a lion, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like an ox. Some people go on for many pages about, you know, those different creatures, what the significance of them. I'm not gonna. The eyes, however, allow them to see everything that's taking place. And because they see everything, they continually praise God with a song that is similar to that which we find in Isaiah 6. And so, while the first part of this vision really seems highly dependent upon Ezekiel's visions, we kind of have Isaiah 6 also kind of slipping in and influencing kind of what we see or what is communicated to us. And all of this really sort of echoes the self-revelation of Jesus from chapter 1 as well. So let's see what the four views kind of do with all of this stuff. The historicist position says that this is similar to Ezekiel chapter 1. God's throne is supported by living creatures, not carved ones. Because, you know, usually on the thrones of the ancient kings, you know, they usually would have lions or some other beast on the arms, okay? You know, or using animals as pillars, you know, carved animals. So instead of that, what we find is these living creatures that are almost beyond description with strength and ferocity and all of that kind of stuff. Wisdom, shall we say. they are seen to represent the wild, domesticated, flying, and intellectual creatures. That's how they interpret the, you know, lion, ox, eagle, man. In other words, they therefore represent all of creation. So, you know, that four, the way that the four is used, that the four winds, the four corners of the earth, that kind of thing. So this is sort of that kind of wholeness or completeness. They represent all of creation. All the wild animals, all the domestic animals, all the animals that fly, and all of humanity. Okay. The preterist view is that they are usually seen as the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, which also symbolized the gods of the Babylonians, and signifying that Yahweh is over them. He rules these supposed gods of Babylon. They're mere creatures that declare his praise. David Chilton, I'm not sure exactly why he says this, but he says that they represent the signs of the zodiac, such that the heavens declare God's glory, you know, referring to Psalm 19. The futurists have no consensus on their identity of the four creatures. Some think they represent the attributes of God. Some follow the rabbinical teaching of Ezekiel 1, like a lot of the historicists do. Others view them as angelic beings. In terms of the idealist position, that these four living creatures recall the descriptions of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and the seraphim, Isaiah 6, kind of joined together. Because Isaiah 6 has that idea, not just of the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, but also the idea of them being covered with eyes. Okay? So, although all of them had wings in Isaiah 6, and here apparently only the one like an eagle flying has wings. So, hard to say. So that's kind of the main ways in which people have understood the four living creatures. Oh, yep, missed that. My bad. I am merely human. The whole eagle thing threw me off. So yes, like Isaiah 6, they all have wings. And they have six wings, like they do in Isaiah 6. So, part of what we're seeing here, I think, Poythress brings up, is that Revelation constantly utilizes earlier scripture. But it's not just parroting it, not just quoting it. He says it uses it creatively in new configurations. So, anyway, any additional thoughts or comments about the four living creatures? Yeah. Four living creatures? Well, I don't see their views. Just too too different. I certainly wouldn't take Chilton's view. But yeah, something along the lines of Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 kind of seen together, that these are angelic beings of some sort. Which the Babylonians may have worshipped foolishly. So. Yeah, there's people who mention that. It's hard to, of course, if you look at like the Iona stuff, name escapes me, but what the monks did when they had the gospel, they actually used these four creatures, the pictures for each of the four gospels. Hard, I think, exegetically to hold that. But some people do. That's doesn't necessarily fit into any of those four categories. It's not like one group kind of thinks that. So, at least not that I've noticed. All righty, we need to press on. Let's move to back to the 24 elders. Okay, it's interesting. He sees them, then his attention is captured by the four living creatures. Now he kind of goes back to the 24 elders. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and how often do they do that? Yeah, constantly. So what he's about to describe is the elders are doing this constantly. Okay. The 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What's interesting is that Ezekiel saw 25 men in his visions. Chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 11, verse 1. What he saw apparently were the high priest, and this is how it's usually interpreted anyway, the high priest and the heads of the 24 orders of priests, which I don't remember anywhere in Scripture they're talking about 24 orders of priests. But nonetheless, some argue that Jesus replaces the high priest and the elders replace the often corrupt priesthood of Ezekiel's day. So that's how some people kind of handle that. That's not necessarily representative of one of the four views. Others will often view this as the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles of Christ. That is a very attractive one, particularly when you remember that the New Jerusalem had the names of the 12 tribes, on the gates, and the 12 apostles in the walls. However, it would be really odd for John to see himself as one of the elders. Doesn't mean it wouldn't happen, but it's just one of those things that comes to mind. Try to process it. Some would say that they represent the people of God redeemed by Christ. The elders, okay, and they're noted as elders. They're not called priests. Respond to the glory, honor, and thanks given to God by the living creatures. And so they're sort of the, I don't know if you'd say the chorus, but it's sort of like this antiphonal thing going on. Almost like a call and response. You have the four living creatures declaring the holy, 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 and then you kind of have them saying, glory and honor and power are yours because you've created all things. And so it's almost like back and forth, affirming each other's glory, that they're ascribing to God. These elders fall down before him who is the true king and worship him. And so they humble themselves and declare his supreme worth as the creator. And so Bruce Metzger in his commentary notes that in typical Oriental fashion, they lay down their crowns as a sign of their homage and as a dramatic demonstration of their acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. So, sort of that idea going on there. In terms of the identity of the, let's go back to the identity of the 24 elders. The historicist view usually sees them as representing the church triumphant, rendering praise to God. The preterist view, most preterists see them as the church or the representative assembly of the royal priesthood. J. Adams sees them as distinguished from the church, distinct from the church. They are not angels but represent the heavenly court. So he kind of sees this as a different class of beings that are there. Okay? Which can be a very attractive viewpoint. The futurists often view them as exalted angels. Some others will view them as New Testament saints who've been raptured into heaven. And so this again is used as further proof for a pre-tribulational rapture. if they're New Testament saints, which ones? The 12 apostles and whom? Not that we would have to know that, but that's, those strange things that go into my brain. The idealist positions is that they are the celestial representatives of the redeemed. Some, like Leon Morris, say that they are angelic. 24 represents the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. Hendrickson sees them as redeemed people. So, basically, here's what we got. Apostles, angelic beings, essentially a third order of beings. They're not humans, they're not angels. I'm not sure what they are. And yeah. Raptured saints. So, instead of saying which is right, how important is it, do you think, for us to get this right? If we're, looking at sort of there's certain things in Scripture that we need to get right. We need to get justification right. We need to get the who Jesus is right. You're not a Christian if you have a false view of Jesus. bullseye sort of things, essentials, and then kind of moving out to non-essentials. Nothing comes to mind right now, but. Yeah. Anyway, how important is this? Just to kind of put it in perspective for us. Do we have to nail this?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's my thoughts. I mean, do you have to get it exactly right? Probably not, depending on what is
important. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? True. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't. He's observing, but he's also not necessarily explaining. Yeah, he probably didn't. I mean, I certainly wouldn't. Jesus would have to explain it to me. Does it?
Somebody understood. Sorry.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're depending on a particular text to support the vision, then you probably want to have it right. I mean, or you want to have it in your own mind. You want to get
the
image of it. If what we're looking at is God's sovereignty over all things, which is what the elders were worshiping him.
Mm-hmm. You got to get that one right, because that's clear.
What was revealed to us about who God is, we got to get that part right.
Mm-hmm.
And then what we're looking at is really what
the
interpretation of who 24 is sitting on the
point. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Why I kind of brought this up is that the Westminster Confession of Faith says that though Scripture is clear, it is not equally clear on all items. That the most important items are clear, but there are other items that are not as essential. Okay, they're not necessary for salvation. They should be, you know, we should believe something about them. But you're not going to be a rank heretic and therefore not a Christian, you know, if you have the wrong one of these four views. Okay? Precisely because the text itself doesn't reveal it to us. There is an element of mystery that is present here. That's really an R. As Calvin's favorite verse was, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so what is revealed to us is that there are 24 elders. What is revealed to us is that they do bow down and worship the living true God. What is not revealed to us is who they are. Are they really the apostles and patriarchs? Well, not patriarchs, but sons of Jacob, tribes. And I can't write to save my life this morning. And so when the Scripture is not clear, we definitely don't want to start building hills to die on. Okay? We don't want to deny that the 24 elders exist, obviously, because Scripture's clear about that. But who they are, we allow a little more latitude. Now, we can make some clarifications, like Ken said, you know. It would seem that they represent something, okay? And it's probably a pretty good idea that maybe they represent redeemed humanity. But we're not sure. precisely because, unlike with the seven torches, John doesn't say what they represent. And so this is something that we're going to come across, I think, a fair amount in Revelation, is that sometimes it's a whole lot clearer what it's not than what it is. And there ought to be some humility in how we approach. That's really hard for me. as we approach this, it's easy for us to have very strong convictions about how this all kind of plays out. And some of those are on firmer ground than others. And there are... You have to be careful of what essentially you're building it on. If you're going to build your house on the interpretation of who the 24 elders are, you're on thin ice. It won't support the weight that you're trying to place on it. Okay, so, and that really ought to be one of those. This is one of your freebies for the day. When you're building a theological argument, you have to recognize your presuppositions. You know, is this text strong enough to support the assertions I'm making? Okay? So you don't want to build too much on this verse. And, actually... You shouldn't build anything on this verse. Because the point of this passage is not the 24 elders. The point of this passage is the one that they're bowing down to and paying homage to. That's the point. But it's so easy for us to lose the point, to get caught up in the mysterious. Okay? And really miss the point of Revelation. And so this is just one of those things that I think helps us see that more clearly than maybe some other parts of the Revelation. So, yes, George.
I think verse 11 more or less tells the whole thing. It says, they all were saved.
Huh? Where
are you?
What they were saying, yeah. Yep. You know, we should be echoing their cry. So, yes, Ken.
The idea of mystery is not new to us in this passage. I mean, all we have to do is look at the union of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We have never come across another Godhead before to know, oh, this is what it is. Well, that's one head.
It's completely unique.
We're showing the same sense as you talked about. There are certain things that God has clearly revealed to us and others. We will not fully appreciate those who move forever. But what we can say, what it's not.
Yes. And we can say that it is as well. And so we can say that these 24 elders are. So, anyway. Although I probably want to toss that one out. And I certainly want to toss that one out. So, kind of left with those two. That's me, anyway. But you know, you can't be dogmatic about it. So, anyway, our time hath come. So, it is time for what is next for us. Anyway, so next week we're going to get into chapter 5. before I kind of move on, this one quote by Greg Beale, I think that you don't have. Regardless of how rampant evil seems to run and to cause God's people to suffer, They can know that his hand superintends everything for their good and his glory. And so we recognize from quotes like that and from this passage that God is not King Louis of France. He's not ruling selfishly. He's not completely clueless about the condition of his people. His court is not like Louis's court. This court has a better grasp of what was going on than God's people on earth had of what was going on. So, let's pray. Father, we, like them, really ought to humble ourselves in recognition of who you are as the Creator, as the Ruler, as the Redeemer, that our perception of reality is, however true it might be, is also insufficient in that it is finite, and that we really ought to recognize just how finite it is, how prone we can be to misinterpret circumstances. But you are the one who is at work in all of those circumstances for your glory, and you are also working for our good. And so help us to trust you even when things do not make sense. Help us to remember that indeed you sit upon your throne, and that these creatures, these elders, who are apparently far greater than us, bow the knee and declare your praise. And so should we. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Next week.